We've just recently come back from the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day, a time picturing peace, tranquility, and resurrection. And I would have to believe that no matter where you were at, that you found peace and harmony and thought a lot about the resurrection. I know when I was in Hawaii, I thought, well, that's the place of safety for sure, but I don't know, but it certainly did represent an incredible time of peace and tranquility. No matter what you did or where you went or who you talked to, it just was a nice, pleasant experience. I won't say the same about the long plane ride, but it was still a nice experience over there and very enjoyable. And I haven't heard anything but nice things about from people about sites that they went to. So I would think that they came away with the same feeling. Question for you is, do we live in perfect harmony? You know, how's our life going here as we go through 9 more months, 10 more months, 11 more months, waiting to go back to the Feast of Tabernacle and once again being able to experience that time when we can set everything aside and just concentrate on what we're there for? Do we live in perfect harmony? Last Sabbath, we heard a very sad situation where some or several people saw fit to condemn someone for something that apparently happened years ago, and the person had repented from it. But we heard the sad situation. So what is their motive in bringing this up to light now? What would be the motive of somebody doing that? I mean, we've been in positions and jobs and throughout our lifetime. I've been around a lot. And I saw people in corporations that would bring up dirt on other people like it was water flowing over a dam, trying to destroy them and get ahead of them if they thought they would have that chance. If the person or persons involved truly repented from the heart, why now? The only one who truly knows the heart is Jesus Christ. And if you were at the Feast of Trumpets and heard Malcolm Murray's sermon, you certainly can understand that there's only one individual, one person, one being that we're aware of that can absolutely know the heart, and that's Jesus Christ. It's not you. It's not me. No, you can stand there and tell me and make me believe to the nth degree and turn around and do something different, and I might be a believer, but I can't read what's in your heart. It's just not possible. But Jesus Christ can. Do we always get along perfectly with everyone we come into contact with every day of our lives? No, I would say that wouldn't be the case. I would say that we all find situations that we come into on a daily basis, that we at least find somebody that we don't exactly click with or feel that, well, you know, this person is just two shades to the right of being sound. You know, it's that feelings that we get. Those who cut us off in parking lots. You ever been in a parking lot in your car and you're waiting for a spot, you got your turn signal on, and the guy pulls out and somebody cuts you off and goes right in the spot that you were waiting for? What are your thoughts of that person at that particular time? I know it's only a momentary flash, but what are your thoughts? Those who talk behind our backs at work or maybe even in the church, you know, what is their purpose for doing something like that? Our neighbors who think that maybe we're weird and maybe two jots to the left of being sound for the things that we do, things that we keep, things that we don't eat. You know, we had a situation once where my wife and I were invited to a corporate dinner, and we were at this dinner. It was a small group, and the table consisted of Jewish people and us, and everybody got shrimp cocktails, including us in front of us. And, you know, it didn't take long to figure out that we weren't eating it, you know, and there was a little scurry that was made over it. No, you can have something else. No, we're just going to forget it. We don't need it, you know. Very awkward situation, but they knew that I kept clean meats. So what was the purpose in that? Well, my wife and I were just sitting there by ourselves. That's the proverbial of the round peg sitting in a square hole. We were sure there. But it was something that, you know, we had to do, and it was a learning lesson for us. if you want to call it a learning lesson, on how to handle a situation that became very uncomfortable. Jesus told us that difficulties would occur between us, and we should be aware of that. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 18, because he does give a warning. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. There's a pretty strong warning for us as people, especially in God's church. We don't want to be part of those woes. I mean, that penalty could be very, very severe. This is a warning to the one who brings the offense. Surely, we do not want to be part of that category. Jesus also told us that even though we would have these offenses, there was a way to resolve them. There was a way to fix them, to straighten them out, to correct the situation before it gets out of hand. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 18, again in verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother." In other words, you have created a bond between you. You've had some differences, no matter what they are. You've been able to resolve them. You're going to draw closer together to that person, and he or she's going to draw closer to you. But what if he will not take? But what if he will not hear? Take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So there's no confusion about who's saying what. You know, everything that comes out should be of the truth. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Or separate yourself. Move away from that particular person because they don't have God's Spirit. Have you ever tried this approach? Have you ever gone to someone over a problem or a situation where they or their children were involved in it and you were trying to get it worked out so that all in concern would be better off? If you have, you know it takes a lot of courage to do this. You give it a lot of thought. You know, you're trying to figure out, what are they going to do? How are they going to react? Well, how are they going to take this with me or my children? You wonder what kind of a reaction you will receive. I have, and you will surely find out the level of conversion of both parties. I will tell you that. You're going to know where your conversion is, and you're going to know where the other side is when you go to somebody to try and resolve an issue. Both must have the characteristics of being peacemakers. You have to have that characteristic for this to work. Both must be humble and be trying to live God's way of life, and it simply will not work. Since coming into the church in 1974, I've had three occasions to test this process, and I want to share that with you. Two were miserable failures, absolutely miserable failures. One involved our children with somebody else's children, and we went to the parents, and it was a miserable failure. And it doesn't take long when you go, and if you have the right attitude when you go, and you meet, that you soon find out that there's a different air going on. The other one was successful. I had a situation where I had went to a parent, and one of their children was inappropriately driving a car, and I had brought it up, and at first it was like a total rejection, not my child. You know, that's the first rejection. Kind of like our rejection was, it's possible, if it's ours. You know, I'll have to look into that. I mean, it's possible, but not in this case. It was not my child, and apparently they went to their child, and he owned up to it. Oh, I let it out, he. He owned up to it, And that parent came back to me and thanked me because my motive was very positive. I was concerned that this person and the way they were driving could get in a very serious automobile accident. And I do mean serious. Maybe even lost their life, which would have been just devastating to the parents. So in that case, we both had the right attitude. We both had God's Spirit. We both were trying to be peacemakers. Do we fuel the fires of strife or do we make peace? How quick do we react when somebody does something negative toward us without stopping and thinking? Do we find ourselves bringing up what happened in 1995 and again in 2010? We've all been through those situations. No need to rehash them. Or do we look at the positive and make peace? Do we move on? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 18 again in verse 21. Matthew 18 and verse 21, it says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and forgive him? And I forgive him? Up to seven times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" Mr. D'Alessandro read this scripture last week. And really, it means infinitely. You never stop. You never stop forgiving somebody that offends you. You have to continue on. You have to find a way to make it right. Do we carry that kind of forgiveness within our bodies and our minds? You know, how often have we said, "If you do that again to your children, I'll shoot you." You know, and fun, but, you know, we need to have that humble experience in our lives. There's an example in the Bible of an individual who exemplified the characteristic of a peacemaker. A peacemaker is very, you know, you don't need some long biblical definition or some dictionary or some scholar giving you 15 paragraphs of what a peacemaker is. It's very simple. It's one who makes peace. There's no other way. You don't need any other definition or description of the word. It's one who makes peace. We find the first reference of this person in the book of Acts. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 4. Beginning in verse 32. Acts 4 and verse 32. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power and the apostles, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the feet of the apostles, and they distributed to each as anyone needed." Here's a total distribution. People all getting together. People that have, you know, other people that have problems, difficulties, bad times, and making peace, helping them out. The same thing that this church is doing now every year. We're collecting today, last week, for a food drive to help people that we don't know, you know, that are hungry. And food will be given to them. Joseph, who was also called Barnabas, was so concerned for others that he sold what he had and gave it to others who had nothing so that they could exist. He was greatly concerned for the welfare of others. He was concerned for some that he may know or not know. He was concerned that some were having great difficulties. Barnabas was truly living up to his name, and his name is defined as son of encouragement. He gave encouragement to people. He truly was a peacemaker. Do you have that kind of encouragement? What about the recent power outage in the East? I mean, we all had opportunities, if you were watching it, You know, my wife and my daughter, just as a little example, was nothing. You have an opportunity. You could add $10 to your cell phone bill, and that $10 would go to help those people over there, and you would be billed on your cell phone. You just had to dial it in, and it was done. There was a lot of donations that went out that particular way. So there's opportunities. We've had times in the past where we have collected things and sent them into the home office, and they went to different areas, including overseas, to help those that are in need, those that were hurting in our body. We need to be concerned about our church family. Are we willing to share? There are many ways to just show some little compassion to assist those that are in so much need. Whether or not they're having physical problems, and I'm not looking, I'm just saying that we have. I read every day on my email that comes in from the church, I read about people that are suffering from cancer, have had serious illnesses, and I do mean very serious illnesses, and they get cards from all over the world. And this one person was reiterating the fact that before they would go to bed each night, they would read the cards that came in that day. And this person was suffering from a lot of pain, and it gave them some relief. Just a simple few words on a card that went to this particular individual. What will we do if we are called to sell our belongings? Because there are some in the church that have much, and there are some in the church that have little. And God doesn't make any distinction. You know, it's very interesting. He's not a respecter of persons. Sometimes the person who has little gives all, and the person that has much just gives half. What is it? That time could come. We might find ourselves in a situation somewhere down the road that we have to support each other in order to survive. What about the simple sacrifice of our time to serve others? Do we jump at the opportunity when they arise, or do we say we just don't know how we can handle it? We don't have time. We can't fit in our schedule. Or, oh yeah, Joe always does that. He'll take care of it. Or do we leap in as individuals and give of our time? You know, time is a precious thing to people. We just went through a period of time when my wife's mother had to be pretty much cared for 24/7. Took a lot of time from her children, and not all of them participated that could. Just some time, that's all it would take, you know, of the individual. So do we have time to help others? The counterexample of Barnabas was the action taken by Ananias and Sapphira, found in Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. They truly were not peacemakers, because they were kind of vindictive in their minds. They said they sold everything and they gave it, but they didn't. They only gave half. You can read about it. You can find out the results, or if you know the results, it cost them their lives. You know, God didn't think very kindly of how they reacted to things. They held back instead of making peace. Barnabas, meaning the son of encouragement, showed up again in Acts chapter 9 when he came in contact with Paul. Now we know that in the beginning of chapter 9, Saul, who was later called Paul, was still very much against the disciples of Christ. If you go back to his beginning life and you read about it, he wasn't a very nice person to the church. You know, he just took advantage of people and dragged them out, and maybe he beat them and threw them in prison, or had somebody else beat them and throw them in prison. Maybe he had some killed or hung or whatever. How would you like to have somebody like that show up in your congregation and you knew his history? So here we have Barnabas. Let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 9 and verse 22. Acts 9 and verse 22. It says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." So this guy is now on the other side of the fence. You know, he was the persecutor on one side, and now he's on the other side of the fence. The Jews wanted to kill Saul. They did not like what he was saying. Saul had changed and was no longer persecuting the church or Christians. Continuing in verse 24, it says, "But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." Can you imagine that? Put yourself in their shoes, knowing his history and his reputation must have been across the country. People feared him at that point. The church people were afraid of him. What did Barnabas do? In verse 27 it says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him into the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus and in the name of Jesus." A completely changed individual. In verse 28, "So he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out." Barnabas stood up for him. He truly was a peacemaker between the two groups. Barnabas took Saul and spoke up for him, making it possible for him to dwell with those who believed in peace. He made it possible. Saul, or Paul, was relatively new to the Christian faith. It was not like he was converted for 50 years. It's not like most of us in this room. You know, I came into the church in 1974. There's probably several in here that were before that for me. Some after that. But we have years of conversion. Therefore, when he came to Jerusalem, he wanted to be with like-minded Christians. Just like we would like to be with like-minded people. Are we like Barnabas when it comes to new people who arrive in church? Do we make them feel welcome? I can tell you an example of a young man, newlyweds, when 1995 came around and had made up their minds, came to visit United. And one long-standing member went up to him, and the first thing he said to him was, "It's about time." You know, it's about time. How do you think that made him feel? Not very wise words. They're not in United today. Do we make it a point to meet them and enter into conversations that make them comfortable and at ease? You know, new people come in, the first thing you do is talk about tithing. See how comfortable they get with that one. You know, that'd be a tough one. Fasting could be another tough one if they don't really understand. I know the first time I had a sermon on fasting, I said, "You do what? For how long? Are you crazy? You'll starve to death." That was my thinking. I had a Catholic family when I was growing up, and I used to see the son sitting on the front porch, and he had the most disgusting and growling face all day long that took place. And then I found out what he was doing one day, and I thought, well, that's stupid. You know, not so much. I understand today. Paul had a reputation of dragging Christians, throwing them into prisons. The disciples looked upon Paul as the chief enemy of Christ's teachings, of Christ's descent, of his people. Paul was the super persecutor of the faith at one time in his life. The super persecutor. It would be very difficult to accept somebody like that with open arms. When Paul was trying to join them, how would they know that he was not masking his true intentions? How do you know? I can't read your heart if you truly have repented, that you're following God's way, that God's Spirit is living in you. I can't read that. You can't read it on me either. All we know is over the years, you can see what happens to people, and then you know what the truth is, because it will come out. How would you know if he was on, if he was one way around brethren and a wolf around other people? We've been over the years with people that on a Sabbath day you would have only thought that there was only one way of life for this particular person or family. And then you go to their house and it was like, are these the same people? Did they hear what the church was saying, what they were teaching? Lived a different life, different lifestyle. So they didn't understand. Barnabas came to his rescue in an adverse condition. Barnabas paved the way, if you will, to allow Paul to preach the gospel with boldness and with power. He made it possible for him to get acquainted with the brethren. This is not the end of the story for Barnabas. It was not long after this encounter that the gospel was being preached to the Gentiles. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 11 in verse 1. It says, now the apostle and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. You know, something new to them. They've received the word of God. Let's pick up the story in Acts 11, verse 22. Acts 11 and verse 22. It says, then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Go check this out. Let's see what's going on. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with the purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. The Gentiles, continue. Don't turn around. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. The Gentiles. Barnabas once again gave much encouragement to those in Antioch. He no doubt answered many questions and settled many arguments over basic issues that were taking place. The end result was that many were added to the church. The fact that Barnabas was a Levite did not reduce the effort he made to extend a warm hand to the Gentiles who were there to learn about Jesus Christ. So would we extend a warm hand to somebody that was totally against the church? You know, in the years that I have been in the church, I've seen mates, if you will, be so vibrantly against the church, and the other mate is so much for the church. And for years, they lived their lives like that. Never separated, never created a difference in a marriage. And 20, 25 years later, the mate came into the church. A long period of time. But whenever there was opportunities that he or she could bring their mate to a function, it was a happy occasion because the people made that person feel welcome. And slowly it didn't become so difficult. Acts chapter 11 and verse 25. It says, then Barnabas departed for Tarshish to seek Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So here he is bringing Paul again. He went and sought out Saul or Paul and brought him back to Antioch so that he could preach and teach those who were interested in the truth, those who wanted to know. In verse 27, it says, and in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. So even more came to help teach. Barnabas was able to bridge the gap between those who came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Barnabas was known by his works, and they produced good fruit. And we have been told, and we're taught by the scriptures, that those that have God's Spirit will produce good works. or good fruit. It'll make a difference. Barnabas wasn't infallible. He was a physical human being and had his moments just like you and I. And we continue to have our moments, but what do we do with them when we realize we're having them? It was some time later that Barnabas was all set to join Paul in another evangelistic tour when a situation developed between them. Here we have two that have been together like brothers, you know. One has stood up for the other one. Let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 15 and verse 35. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." You know, we have ministers in our church that travel around and they visit. You know, they go to different churches around just to see how we're doing. You know, are the congregations happy? Are they learning? Are we getting fed good food? You know, how's our attitude? Maybe they're taking a test of what's going on. So they travel around just like they did to see how we're doing, to see how we're learning. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who he had departed from them in Familia, and had not gone with them to work. So he had an issue here. He had some difficulty. Barnabas was upset that Paul did not want to take John, called Mark, with them to visit the brethren. So there were some issues between Paul and Mark. Paul was not willing to overlook what had taken place in the past. He had it in front of him. The situation became so intense that Barnabas departed from Paul, taking Mark with him. So they split. You know, some differences that they couldn't resolve. Acts chapter 15 and verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So here they split. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, we find that Barnabas was a cousin to Mark. You know, maybe he had some motives. You know, maybe it wasn't a true thing that he really understood. It might have been this relationship that caused Barnabas to go to bat for him, trying to get Paul to give him a second chance for whatever the discrepancy was. Over time, Barnabas and Paul reconciled their differences, and Paul gave Mark another chance. He made peace. We got Barnabas in the middle again. Notice Colossians 4. Let's go to Colossians 4. And verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark and the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is also called Justice, that are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are circumcision, that they have proved to be a comfort to me. And here's Paul talking about him being a comfort. Mark was a comfort to Paul in a very difficult time. They had really made peace with each other. Paul must have learned a great deal about Mark and grown very fond of him over time. In fact, their relationship grew so well that Paul wanted him to come to him and to be with him during his last days. They must have really have developed a great relationship. He felt that Mark was a profitable servant of the gospel. And so the question becomes, are we, those in the church, learning to be peacemakers? It's a great example. We are learning to diffuse situations that occur in our lives. You know, every day we have something that occurs We need to learn how to diffuse it, not how to agitate it. Are we learning to give proper support to others who are in need? You know, what about our children? When they run into difficult times, do we get stern with them? Or do we try and make the peace situation? I can tell you my personal experience over time. My children are all grown. I probably was on the more harsh side. You know, more of a dictarian, more of saying, it's my way or the highway type of a person. My wife was on the other side of the fence, and she pretty well could put me in my place. Tell me, you know, there was a better way to handle that. And after she got through talking nice to me, I felt about that high. You know, she made her points very clear. So, you learn. Trying to make peace is better than to agitate. We should be learning to diffuse situations that occur in our lives every day. Jesus Christ was the ultimate peacemaker. Look back at his life and what he went through. How would you be if you went through his life, if you walked just a year in his shoes that he walked in this world when he was in his 29, 30, 31 years of age and all the things that he had to face, but he never reviled against people. He always was in a process of making peace. Let's notice the example recorded in the book of John, John chapter 8. John chapter 8, picking it up in verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, now I'm thinking, I'm reading this, where's the man? Last time I checked, it took two to do this act. And, you know, in God's law, you're both guilty. But they only dragged the woman in. What was their purpose? In verse 4, and they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? Again, if she was caught in the act, certainly the man was caught as well, and yet he's not there. In verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something on which to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And so when they had continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, Who is without sin among you? Let him throw the first stone. And of course we all know, all flesh is sin, so nobody standing amongst Jesus Christ was free of sin. They were all guilty. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? You know, how guilty were these guys? You know, they're all guys picking on this woman. In verse 11, she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. A peacemaker. He was able to diffuse that situation without any problems at all. We need to look at the examples recorded for us and learn how to be an effective peacemaker. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And just one verse, verse 9. Very short verse. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's our goal. That's where we want to be. That's why we're here. That's why we're trying to learn more. That's why we're trying to overcome. That's why we get tested in trials to see if we've passed it. See if our grade went from an A on that one instead of an E, so we don't have to face that trial again, but you'd be certain there's another one coming. You know, a test, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. If God's Spirit is with us, then we are truly blessed and are in the beginning state of becoming one of his sons. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And we all know that. If you live by that, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If we live by Christ's Spirit, then we will live. We will be one of his sons. For as many that are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Didn't we just read that back in chapter 5? Matthew 5 and verse 9? That the peacemakers are called the sons of God. So if you have God's Spirit and it's in you, you must assume, I guess, that you have to be a peacemaker. It's a good test. It's a good self-examination, if you will, of where you stand. If Christ's Spirit is working in you, if God's Spirit is working in you, and you are one of his sons, then you must be a peacemaker. Let's turn to Romans 8 and verse 15. Romans 8 and verse 15, it says, For if you did not receive the spirit of the bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The two things that bind us together. Brethren, are we going through trying times? I'm going to guess that most of us are. We all have certain things that come to fester on us and we have to grow. My little time right now happens to be my health, my back. And I'm sure a lot of you have your issues. They could be at work, they could be with family, they could be a lot of things. But we all have trying times. The question is, no matter which, are we going to be peacemakers or not? Are we going to show that God's Spirit lives within us? Are we going to show that or declare to God that we are his children? You know, there's a very, very wonderful promise that comes. If God declares us to be his children, then we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ in the soon coming kingdom.